Thanks for picking those songs, Janet. They're really good, thank you. Bridget's going to bring a reading for us now, so I'm going to hand over to Bridget.
John 1, verses 1 to 13. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of a man, but of God.
Thank you very much, Bridget. So we're talking today, as I said, about the church, a family. We're thinking about the images that the Bible uses to describe and illustrate the church, and what each of those things says distinctively about us as Christians and as the church. And so far, we've looked at the church as a temple. And we've noted that a temple, the purpose of a temple, is as a dwelling place for God, in which God himself is the center and the one object of worship. Our very purpose in life is to glorify God, to magnify him and to make him known. And so when we come together in worship, that's what we're doing. We're trying to focus ourselves on God. This means when we come together in worship, we have to make sure our attention is turned towards God, who's the center of our gathering. I don't want to make the mistake either of giving the impression that when we come together for worship, worship is only about what we sing. It's not. Worship is about everything that we do when we come together. Actually, it's about everything that we do in our lives. And when we come together, we're expressing that worship. So we're bringing something of ourselves. Perhaps I've not really expressed it very well when I've been speaking about worship. But actually, the interesting thing is that I'm not the only person who's been speaking about it, I discover. I got Christianity magazine. There we go. I got that just yesterday. And the editorial is interesting. I'd really like to read you the editorial from this. And you know, he's talking here about worship in terms of what we do in singing, you know, singing worship, songs that we sing to God. So he's talking particularly about that, but actually applies right across everything that we do in worship. He says, it took me, it's a guy called Sam Hales. He says, it took me a long time to break the habit. Being musically inclined didn't help either. You might have been guilty of it too. I'm talking about the tendency I had for many years to conflate good feelings and good music with genuine worship. If our church's worship band hit too many wrong notes, or if I hadn't experienced an uplift in my mood on a given Sunday morning, I would find myself uttering these words on the drive home. I didn't get much out of the worship today. Like all heresies, this statement is based on a fragment of truth. I'd realized that singing songs to God would often have positive side effects. As I joined hundreds of others in singing about the truth, my spirit would be lifted. I would sense God's presence with us, and I would feel re-envisioned for the week ahead. I don't think this is anything to be ashamed of. We were each created to worship, and so, of course, honoring God will often bring us joy. The problem came when I let my feelings become the barometer by which I judged worship. Those times of sung worship should have been about God. I'd made it all about me. I now understand that worship is about giving ourselves to God, not getting something from him. If we, church and worship leaders, insist on reviewing our times of corporate sung worship, we must not ask, did we get anything out of it? Instead, we must ask, did God get anything out of it? In other words, was God glorified by the songs we just sang? Did the lyrics accurately convey his nature and character? In this month's cover story, no less than Matt Redman says that many of our songs are overlooking an integral part of God's character, namely his holiness. Without holiness in the mix, I don't even know if we can call it worship, he says. If we ever claim to draw near to Jesus, but all we find is a tame, ordinary, manageable God, we're probably not half as close as we'd like to think. And there's a big article in here by Matt Redman about how we do worship and the songs we use in worship. Redman's concerned that our worship songs can be too me-centered and do not capture the otherness and set-apartness of God was on my mind as we began to plan this month's cover design. We narrowed it down to two different options. One cover was safe, the other was stark, arresting, and strange. Inspired by Ezekiel and Revelation, we went with the latter option. As Redman says, singing about God as father and friend is really important, but the holiness of God must always be kept in view, and I'd say prioritized really in our worship, because our worship, everything we do in church, is about focusing on God and placing God at the center. Everything we do in our lives is about placing God in the center, because we are the temple of the living God, the place where he resides. And so we talked about the church as a temple. Then we talked about the church as a body in which each individual part has its own distinctive role. And that role is defined by an individual gift given by the Spirit for the building up of the body. You see, the gifts that we use to build up the body are spiritual gifts, not natural talents. I mean, sure, we use our natural talents, but our own natural strengths and talents are given to us by God, but the best of them are inadequate to live as God wants us to live in our own strength, or to carry out the tasks he requires. I think, as I've said, and I said in the sermon about this, it's exemplified by the incident of the loaves and fishes, where there are 5,000 men and all the women and children, of course, to be fed. And Jesus says to his disciples, you feed them. What have you got to feed them with? And they say, well, we've got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But what is that among so many? That's the crux, isn't it? What use is what I have in myself, in my human strength, to actually carry out the enormous task that you've given me? It's of no use at all. And so we offer God in humility and gratitude. I'm not saying we denigrate the natural gifts that God has given us, because God has given us to them. But in humility and in gratitude, we offer him the inadequacy of our human strengths. We say, God, this is great, but for what you want, it's not good enough. It's just human. And we offer him our human weaknesses, and we ask him for the supernatural gifts that his Spirit gives for ministry and the building up of the church. And I gave you, when I preached about this, the places in the New Testament where St. Paul sets out the spiritual gifts. And we can look at those and we can mull over those in prayer, and we can say to God, which gifts have I got? Which ones have I got that I'm not using? Which ones do I need to perhaps develop? Which ones do I need to realize in the first place that perhaps I've never even thought about? And we can start using those gifts. There are lots of them. We can start using them in the life of the church to build the church up. So we've looked at the church as a temple and the church as a body, but the church is also pictured in the New Testament as a family. And we see the basis of that in our reading that Bridget brought for us. Great reading, isn't it? We use it quite often, that first chapter of the Gospel of John. So full of so much incredible truth. But it says, to all who received him, God gave the right to become his children, not because of their human parentage, but because God has called them to a spiritual birth. John 3:5-6, Jesus says to Nicodemus, truly I tell you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In other words, you've got to be a spiritual being to enter the kingdom of God. It's not enough just to be a natural physical being. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh. Whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. And it says elsewhere, doesn't it? Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood can't live in the kingdom of God. So no one comes into the family of God by being born to Christian parents. We know all this, don't we? Or no one comes into the family of God by being brought up in the church. No one comes into the family of God by being born in a Christian country, or even by an intellectual and theological understanding of the Christian gospel. The truth of the gospel is not just a grasp of certain propositions, theological propositions, or even again, by the simple act of saying a prayer of commitment if that's not generated by a real move of God in a person's spirit? Anyone can say those words, but it's not like in some religions where you just have to recite the words, and just the recitation of them is enough to make somebody a part of that religion. There has to be something real going on inside, and that has to produce a change in people. So what it is, it's a spiritual revelation from God about Jesus, which is discerned spiritually. What is it a revelation about? It's about who he is. Who is Jesus? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The essential truths about Jesus that people understand spiritually. What Jesus did, Paul said, I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, then many others he sets out. And last of all, as to one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me. That's Paul. And so he's saying that there's a spiritual revelation. There's a spiritual understanding of these essential truths that people have to have if they are to come to life spiritually. And then there's how we respond. John the Baptist, repent and believe the good news. Turn around, change your mind, think in a different way, and start to believe the truth that God says rather than the truth that you're following at the moment. That's in Mark 1:15. And then Jesus says the work that God requires is to believe in the one he sent. These are all the essential truths that have to be spiritually discerned for people to call themselves Christians. And then the thief on the cross, Jesus, remember me when you come to your kingdom. He didn't have anything else. He just had that knowledge that had been given to him by revelation. We deserve this because of our sin, but he doesn't deserve it. And so he turned to Jesus and he asked for forgiveness and he got it and he got salvation. And these are the things that happen when new life is generated in a person by the agency of the Holy Spirit. And a person is then born as a spiritual being into the family of God, that is, into the church. And that's why our responses to one another in the family of the church are to be different to people's responses to one another in human gatherings. I'm talking about things like clubs and groups and societies and things like that. It's true, such things may exist because people have a common interest and a common loyalty. I don't know, train spotting, flower arranging, things like that. But there's something in being a part of the church that goes far beyond that, because the church is called a family. Love for each other is a given. It's there in the relationship. It's not something you have that you have to generate because you like a person or because you get on with a person or for any other reason. It's just there. It's part of the relationship. It's actually implied in everyone being one in Christ. It's an essential part, an absolutely essential part of what it means to be a Christian. If that love for one another is not there, then the New Testament actually casts serious question on whether or not that person has actually responded in faith to Christ in the first place. So our human families are illustrations. Our human families are illustrations. They're not perfect ones, but they are illustrations of this principle. We'll all know of and may well have experienced instances in which family love has broken down. But even then, those with whom our relationships may have failed are still part of the family. They may go off on their own, but they're still part of the family. They have that connection and that joining to us, which actually their behavior or our behavior or our can't actually change. We are part of the of our human families. Nothing can change it. And it's on that basis that people in families will always hold out the possibility of reconciliation. They'll keep a candle burning in the window. They'll keep a kettle on the boil, all those things to say the door is open for you to come back if someone leaves the family for any reason, because there's that connection. And in a family, there's a special reason to bear with and forgive the failings and the wrongs of one another that goes beyond what might be expected outside the family. The parents will know that, even if the children don't always behave that way. How often have parents shouted at children, stop fighting with each other, get on with each other, be nice to each other, share with your brother and sister, look after one another, look out for one another, put that knife down, things like that. Parents always want love and peace between their children. They also want their children to reflect what is best about them and even to achieve more than they did in their own lives. Parents want the best for their children if they are good parents. Of course, not every parent is good, but parents want the best for their children. There'll also be a family resemblance between parents and children. He's got his daddy's eyes. People say things like that, don't they? and they will inherit and absorb characteristics from their parents. And if these are the things that make family relationships unique in the world, how much more must this be the case in our relationships with God and each other? And I think Jeff Holdsworth's going to pick this up next week when he talks. I think he's talking about our relationship with God and our relationships with each other. So hopefully that will follow on nicely from this. So Paul, in praying that the Ephesians will have a full appreciation of God's love and power expressed on their behalf, begins his prayer for them in Ephesians 3 like this. I kneel before the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. The Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Ephesians 3:14. He's referring to the fact that in Greek, in which he was writing, the words for father and family are derived from the same root and they sounded similar. And that's why the New Testament is so insistent on Christians loving one another. God wants his children to reflect his personality and his character in their own lives and in their own relationships with him and with one another. God's love for his children is shown in the sacrifice of Jesus, his son. So he wants us to exercise the same kind of love towards each other. So Jesus, in washing his disciples' feet, says, I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you. You should do it for each other as well. This is my command, he says, love one another as I've loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends. John 15, 12 and 13. So Jesus is saying that he's going to lay down his life for those that he loves. And we need to be willing to go to that extent with God's help and strength. Of course, no one could do it in their own strength, but with God's help and by his power, to be willing to say, no, if I have to lay down my life for my Christian family, for my Christian brothers and sisters, then I will do that. He won forgiveness for us for our sins by his death on the cross. So he wants us to forgive others also, even if it costs us something. He bears with our weaknesses and our failings patiently. So he wants us to do the same for each other in his family. And you can hear the cry of God as a parent throughout the New Testament. Treat each other well, love each other, share with each other, think of others before yourselves. These are the cries throughout history of a parent who wants his or her children to be the best people that they can possibly be. God's no different in that respect. And so our love for one another in the family of God must transcend self-interest or conditions. We love others out of a desire for their best good, regardless of how well we like them, regardless of how well we get on with them, regardless of whether we approve of them or not, or agree with them on everything. It's love, not uniformity, that holds a good family together. And I know I've used this illustration before, but it's such a good illustration of this principle. The popularity on television of television programs like The Simpsons, The Goldbergs, Malcolm in the Middle and The Royal Family, dysfunctional families. And in fact, their dysfunction is exaggerated in those programs for comedy's sake. But they're dysfunctional families in which love is the tie that binds them together. And whatever happens in every episode, love always wins out in the end. Love always drags them back together in the end. Whatever relational disaster has befallen, in the last 5 minutes, love presses the reset button. Everyone learns their important life lesson, and we can all start again in the next episode, and it all happens all over again. I'm sure we all know television shows like that, don't we? Television programs like that. The lesson is always that the love of the members of the family for one another is always more important than being right or being the most important or having your demands and conditions met. And perhaps those fictional, dysfunctional TV families resonate with us for a reason. Perhaps that's why they're so popular, because they resonate so much with people. And perhaps, actually, they have more in common with the life of the church than we care to admit. And perhaps that's the point. Dysfunction in relationships always threatens to destabilize them, but love, rooted in relationship with God, overcomes it, because we have a command that actually takes us beyond our feelings or our responses or our natural reactions. And so we say, no, actually, I know I feel like I want to strangle that person, but actually I have to love them. Actually, I have to find a way through, and I have to find a way to be reconciled. Why? Because they're family. There's a tie that we have that goes beyond agreement, goes beyond preferences, goes beyond all those things. And so love in the family of God implies that I subordinate my own interests. I don't ignore them, but I subordinate them to the interests of others. Philippians 2, 1 to 4 puts it better than I ever could. It says this: if then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So the principal identifying characteristic of the family of the Church of Christ is love for one another. We always need to be asking God to reveal and help us to take out of our lives the things that get in the way of doing that. I'm talking about our demandingness, the giving and taking of offense, blame, the desire to control, the imposing of our truth without love, criticism, hatred, anger, disapproval, judgment, condemnation, all those things which are in us. And sometimes we're not even aware that they're there. And we're not even aware that in our ministry in the Christian life, you know, in the way that we minister God and his love and his truth to each other, those things are actually affecting and coloring the way that we do it. We need to ask God to show us those things, get them out of our lives or overcome them. Help us to know how to recognize them and choose to act in love instead. Excuse me. Now, there's one very important aspect of being part of the Church of God, which is also the family of God. What about this in Romans 8, 16 and 17? The Spirit himself testifies that we are God's children. And if children, wait for it, also heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Wow, we're not just subordinate members of the family. We're not just lesser members of the family. Jesus Christ is the heir of all things, and we are heirs with him. Jesus inherits everything from God. He inherits everything that belongs to his Father. But what's our relationship with Jesus? Romans 8, 29 goes on. For those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he, Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. That's amazing. You know, Jesus has called us servants. He's called us friends. He says, you're no longer servants. I've called you friends. Now he's calling us brothers and sisters. That's amazing. What more can he call us? Well, there is one other thing which we'll have in a couple of weeks' time. But at the moment, you know, brothers and sisters, that's incredible. Whatever Jesus gets to inherit, we get to enjoy too, because we are his siblings. So that same passage in Romans 8, 31 and 32. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, freely give us all things? That's incredible. Can you think your way into that at all? I have trouble thinking my way into that. All things have been given to Jesus. And because they belong to Jesus, they belong to me as well. I can enjoy them too. That takes some getting your head round, doesn't it? And I suppose it's something we're learning to appreciate in this world more and more, and probably won't fully appreciate until after our physical lives are over. So what does it mean to be part of the church, the family of God? Well, it means that God is our Father. Matthew 7:11, Jesus says, if you then know you are evil, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Imperfect fathers lavish gifts on their children, even though they're not perfect fathers. They lavish gifts on their children. They want them to have good things. They love to see them enjoy and be amazed at and revel in something their father's given them. And Jesus is saying, if you fathers, you're not perfect, but you do that for your children. Well, God's a perfect father. How is he not much more going to give you amazing things? And in another gospel, it says, how much more will he give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It means that Jesus is our brother. Matthew 12:46-50. While Jesus was still speaking to the crowds, his mother and brothers, that's his earthly mother and brothers, Mary and his real mother and brothers, stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, look, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. But Jesus replied, who is my mother and who are my brothers? pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Now, he wasn't disrespecting his earthly family. He was just acknowledging that his earthly family was temporary, whereas his eternal spiritual family was eternal. It was going to go on forever. It had eternal significance. It means, finally, that we are bearers of the resemblance of God. As Christians, we are bearers of the resemblance of God. We carry the family resemblance, and the family resemblance looks like God. Let that sink in. 1 John 3:1-3. "See what great love the Father has given us, that we should be called God's children. And we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." That's incredible. I mean, as we go around the world, as we react to people, as we react to things that happen, as we respond to things that are happening in the world and world events, how do we respond? Do we respond just out of the instinctive reactions of our human nature? Or do we think to ourselves, just a minute, I am the resemblance of God. I'm in the image of God, and I'm being made more and more into the image of God as time goes on. So if I put aside those instinctive human reactions, how do I respond from the image of God in me? That's the question, as part of God's family, who I represent. And so let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you've called me into a family in which you are my Father and Jesus is my brother. But please help me to remember that every other Christian is also my brother or my sister, and that I have a command to think, speak, and act always in their best interests, as well as my own. May I live in obedience to this command, and may I truly more and more come to represent you, carrying the family resemblance into the world with me in every situation that I face. For the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for listening.